You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. We'll be in Matthew 5, 27 through 30 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, we're still on page 810. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, 12 tells us that, illuminating the reality of sinful man. And there was something that Israel had forgotten over the years, and that was that God's judgment began in the house of God as a display of his salvation, of his mercy, of his grace. For some reason, namely sin, as Jesus is going to allude to in our passage this morning, they continued to lighten the depth at which the law revealed sin so that they could be more comfortable in hidden sin and the inward workings of the heart. And it seemed right, but it was the way of death. I mean, if I'm honest, and if we're honest and think about my generation of pastors, generations that came before me, there seems to be a plague of fallen men when it comes to lust, when it comes to adultery, when it comes to disqualifications in ministry. So often when we think about the text this morning, we tend to think about the lostness out there, and we should. We're going to talk about that in the world, but what about the judgment and lostness in the church and when it comes to lust? The very place that Jesus has already said is to be the salt of the earth, city on a hill, light of the world. But we shouldn't think our generation to be unique. There's a reason why the author of Proverbs had to say what he said then. There's a reason why Jesus is having to say what he had to say 2,000 years ago. There's a reason why Chuck Swindoll, famous pastor of a few generations back, he said this of his own generation: if I hear of one more pastor who has fallen, I'm going to get sick. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking we're unique in that sense, that every generation has its own challenges. But what are we going to do within the generation that we are right now? You see, our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount gets to the heart of this reality. And it's not just for pastors, though I'll start there with myself, but for all mankind, man or woman. And in particular, I would say if you are a Christian and a member of a local church. Because stats show now that in regard to lust and adultery as Jesus defines it, we could even push it toward areas of lust and pornography use, it is common throughout all areas of life. If you hear the cry of fallen pastors or fallen men or women in marriages, they say things like, I never thought this would happen to me. That is the common refrain. And that's why David said what he said in our prayer of confession to start the service in Psalm 19, that the law of the Lord is perfect, it's pure, it is meant to uphold and stand there as an x-ray to expose these things in our hearts long before they occur outwardly. I mean, the first six verses of Psalm 19 are talking about God's display of his handiwork and his design of nature and how his law does that kind of work on us as we are made in his image and reveals to us that we have fallen short of that glory. But verse 7 of Psalm 19 says his law is perfect and it converts the soul. It makes it sure. It makes the simple wise, right, and pure, and lightening the eyes to fear the Lord in this way, toward purity in light of the righteous judgment of God and the fall of mankind. You see, the law is meant to reveal error, to bring to understanding that only God can create a new desire, a new cleansing, as our secret faults are revealed. But oftentimes we are like the Pharisees or the scribes who are on the outside as Jesus is teaching his disciples, because he's saying in the kingdom, you're not going to be like these, where the outside of the cup looks clean, but the inside is rotten. No, the law is meant to cut to our hearts so that we would meditate on who God is and who that we are and cause us to depend on him, to need him. And that's what we read earlier in Matthew, what Jesus was getting at, in dependency upon God in that way. You see, we get it backwards, just as the scribes and Pharisees did, that we think it's about making the outside of the cup look good and the inside can remain hidden and unchanged. But what's on the inside will eventually show itself on the outside. That's what the Lord's doing in our text this morning, in these four verses, four simple verses. You can see it in your bulletin, broken it into two parts. The first two verses, Jesus is going to show how the law brings clarity to the problem within us, and that is the doctrine of sin, the problem of sin that the law was meant to reveal. In the second part, or verses 29 and 30, where Jesus does give commands of how to practice that salvation that is to be lived out in this already but not yet kingdom, as he is the king of this kingdom, and how to live for him if they desire for him, established under his kingship. That he is delivering his citizens out of the kingdom of this world in this way, and they are to be able to understand and identify sin within in light of the law, and then depend on him and practice real salvation under the rule of a king who is their purity, to live for his glory, which is their good, his design. And so oftentimes the text that we're going to read is taught in such a way that it seems like Jesus is making it easier to get into the kingdom, or he's lightening the requirement of the law, when it's actually the opposite. He's turning it up so that you could only look to him for salvation, and not some outward keeping of the law. I mean, if we're thinking about it this way, the first two verses, the first part, Jesus is dealing with the doctrine of sin. He's dealing with a diagnosis, with the root of the problem. He's dealing with an indicative that we must believe this morning if we're ever going to practice the imperative. And the second part of our text this morning is the doxology, or the worship. It's the, as John Owen put it, the mortification of sin. It's the imperative action and practice that takes place from this diagnosis and the solution provided in Christ, the pure King. But if we don't understand or really believe this first part, the second part will be in vain. So think about those things as we read our text and pray and get started this morning. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's the diagnosis. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sobering yet merciful words from our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in these moments, and we pray that you would just grow us in our understanding and conviction of the problem of sin in our life in regard to even lust, so that we might be a people who practice salvation in such a way that we wage war on it. But would you give us conviction first, so then we could live from that conviction, so that we would not be like scribes and Pharisees who want to clean the outside of the cup. And instead, would you do work on the inside of us so that we might truly be a regenerate people who practice salvation and represent the kingdom of God on earth until it comes again. We ask for your help in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Even here you see, as part of what is going to get Jesus in trouble, in regard to the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders wanting to put him to death. But, you know, it's not uncommon in every generation that the only sin that is okay to name is what? The sin of calling sin what it is. Isn't that amazing? You call sin what it is, and those who don't want sin to be defined all of a sudden define that as the sin. And that's not just in the world, that's in the church. Because somehow we think by not calling sin what it is and defining it as Jesus is here, that somehow it will appease the flesh and cause people to want to follow Jesus or live for him. And it's the lie from the pit of hell. And so we should be careful as we walk through these verses that we don't find ourselves like the scribes and Pharisees misinterpreting the law where Jesus is clarifying it for us and comparing ourselves to one another and to the instead of to the law and the king. The lawgiver speaking here with all authority and saying, this is what I meant when I gave the law to Moses. You see, in reform circles, or I would say even evangelical circles, we love to use a term, or it was at least for a few years, the term cheap grace. We're just too cheap with grace. Grace is so powerful and abounding, and in a way, ironically, we actually made it cheap. As if somehow we hadn't plumbed the depths of God's influence, infinite and marvelous grace. But the reality is that what makes grace cheap is because we have cheapened the law. Because we cheapen the demand for holiness. The calling for holiness, the depth at which the law reveals our brokenness and sinful nature. And so, just as a side note, if you find yourself in a position of not having a desire for Christ or his word or to live for him or his kingdom or to battle against lust, it's because you've settled for a cheap law that leads to a cheap grace, that leads to presumptuous sins that David talked about in Psalm 19. You see, Jesus, the lawgiver and lawkeeper, is not adding to the law here. He's not changing the law, but revealing that it is not a cheap grace at work, but a cheap law that the Pharisees and scribes have been practicing. That the law standard has been brought so low that merely sinful men think that not committing adultery is an easy feat. That somehow in their own strength they can prove that they are holy on their own. And just because they haven't committed an outward act of adultery, that sure, they may be married, but they have not cheated on their wives physically. So they're good at keeping the law. It's also, side note, what's going to lead to the reality of divorce and divorce certificates in our next verses, next week. It reveals the hardness of man's heart, that instead of looking at the beauty of the law and how holy God is and the standard and design that he has for mankind and realizing how short we fall of it, we think that love is to bring it down to our level. That God would be satisfied with an outward appearance of, hey, I don't cheat on my wife. I've never been with another woman physically. So let's just clarify then what Jesus is doing here in regard to adultery in this context, that it's that sexual immorality in a fallen world is the state of every man or woman's heart. No one, man, we may be tempted in ways maybe to a deeper degree, but every person has fallen short in this way. That's what Jesus is doing here. That God's standard for marriage is a lifetime union between one man and one woman and covenant commitment. And adultery is anything that is not submitted to that and desiring of that. And that's why this command, I hope you understand, is not just for those who are married right now, or even you may have a desire to get married, but it's for every human being to uphold and be held by this standard. Because you are living in light of the standard of marriage, whether you're married or not. And whether you uphold it or the way you view it and how this command to not commit adultery exposes the depths of sin in your own heart. It holds weight over every human made in his image. And the Pharisees love to kind of corner the market and just think about married people. And Jesus is opening the door wide open here to say, no, this holds a standard over every person. And it goes down into the depths of our soul. And so this is why men don't just magically one day fall into adultery, or women magically one day fall into adultery. It's a desire that has been at the center of their heart long before they ever got married. This is how decrepit, how awful sin is. And the law, Jesus says, is meant to cut down to that core, to expose it within every single one of us. This is why we make the statement that we do about sexual immorality as a church. If you look on our website or you look in our church documents, this is what we confess to believe. It's not in our statement of faith. It's an addendum. To bring further clarity because of the degree of the culture we live in. But it's also not just for out there to make a statement to the world, but to remind ourselves what this is. And it will be on the screen, I believe. But here's what we believe. We believe that any form of sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, pornography, any attempt to change one's sex or disagreement with one's biological sex is sinful and offensive to God. It goes counter to His design. It falls short of His glory. And here's a temptation. You may think, well, I don't struggle with a lot of those, so God must look on me just naturally as better than them. No, that's where we all are categorically without Christ. And so in verse 27, when Jesus says, "You have heard it was said," what he's speaking of, the generations and generations of misinterpretation of the law to make things that were hard to keep seemingly easy to keep. It's like, have you ever seen Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya? He's confronting the guy who loves to say inconceivable. And what does he say? He says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." That's what Jesus is doing here. You keep saying, "Do not commit adultery." It does not mean what I think you think it means. Jesus was saying this about the scribes and Pharisees and exposing his own disciples to this depth of the law in regard to that interpretation so that they would understand its purpose and command to not commit adultery and how it reveals a lustful and impure heart in humanity. And that the law is not there because it can save you. The law is there to show you that you need someone to save you. As Paul reminded the church in Rome, that the law is good. If there's any problem with the law, there's no problem with the law. The problem is that it exposes who that we are. And the problem is with us. The law is good, as Psalm 19 says. It's pure. But here's the thing. The law cannot save you or me. The law judges, exposes, condemns, and it kills. That's what Jesus is getting at in the second part of this, when he's saying it's better to go into heaven with no eye or a missing limb than to go into hell with your whole body. This deals with the letter of the law and the judgment that it brings among all of mankind. And we will, in the flesh, deal with this in one of two ways, either thinking it's able to save us, or we compare ourselves with others. Or in light of what Jesus is exposing here with the lustfulness within our own hearts, and we think, well, I haven't done an outward act, so I'm okay. And you think that somehow by keeping it in that way is what's going to allow you and I to get into the kingdom of heaven. Or you are like a kid who's told not to do something, and as soon as you hear that, you say, the sinful nature, it reveals it, it actually brings it out, and you say, bet. You think, oh God, you sound like a buzzkill. You sound like, that doesn't sound very fun. And you see it reveals our sin nature and you say, oh, don't commit adultery? Okay, well, that's not the kind of God I want to believe in. The God I believe in would love me. He knows my desires. He knows my heart. And he wants me to be happy. And so you rebel against it and then it only brings more condemnation. Isn't it amazing though how that That's why grown-ups are just big kids in that way. When you tell a kid, don't do this, what's the first thing they do? They start thinking, I want to do it. Jesus says, you think do not commit adultery is simply just something for married people to refrain from some physical act. It goes deeper than that. It cuts to the core. It reveals lustful intent that resides in the fallen human heart. This is the doctrine of sin. And if you flip over to James chapter 4, James reiterates this in James 4 verses 1 through 6. He takes the same approach of dealing with doctrine and then doxology. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice what he goes to. It's our desire. That's what the law reveals, desire. And he says, and you don't have, so you murder. That covers what Jesus was talking about last week, right? Anger. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What? Do not ask on God's terms. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly and want to spend it on your passions. You, notice what word he uses to summarize these passions and desires. Adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That to act in this way is to act as friends with the world under condemnation, and it's to be at war with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what Jesus is saying the law exposes here. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Notice that the grace has to go further than that. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The working of the law is to bring about humility, not pride, brokenness, not built-upness in self-confidence or self-righteousness. And so you think about, just in real time, I mean, I can think of a guy that I had many coffees with, and it was just a month ago. He had 3 children, been married almost as long as I have. He had just done a men's retreat for a church on being a biblical man, husband and father, and was caught in a prostitution ring. You see, having a nice wife, a beautiful wife, having beautiful children, having a ministry of almost 1,000 people in his church every Sunday is not strong enough to change desire. And he did not just wake up one day and commit that act. This is what Jesus is getting at. And you know what? All these things happen, it brings good concern, right concern from even my own wife. Hey, are you okay? What's going on? And I'm wrestling with that. Like, she's like, are you doing all the right things? You have all the right parameters. You have all the accountability. You have all that. And I'll never forget this. I was talking to another dear brother, a pastor who I rubbed shoulders with, and he said this. He said, look, he had a lot of those things, but at the end of the day, he did that because he wanted to. That's what we have to deal with. That. Like, you want to know why? Jesus says this in John 3. This is the judgment. Jesus says it. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and that people love the darkness rather than the light. You want to know why we lust? Because we love it. You want to know why you lust? Because you love it. And you love it more than you love God. And that's why you need him to change that. So you can have all the accountability, you can have all the part, you can do all the self-help stuff, but until you love Christ more than your sin, that's what you will desire. That was freeing in a way because I'm like, man, what else do I need to do in my life to make sure this doesn't happen? It's like, keep loving Christ more because he has first loved you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It's why, as he's teaching this, the scribes and Pharisees, it brings about hatred upon the king, but for the disciples, it brings what? More affection for him. It's the desires that James is talking about here. That's why Jesus starts right here with this. We have to, church, we have to understand and diagnose the problem before we practice. We have to believe this about ourselves. We have to understand it and confess it. Because participating in waging war is going to be in vain if you still love the lust of your heart and the anti-God design more than him and his ways. We have to believe this about the law and the lawgiver and the law keeper and what it reveals about ourselves and our own nature. If we're ever going to be not just like, Jesus is not trying to make better people here. He is saying, this is what you must believe in order to be regenerated, to be redeemed, to actually be a citizen in this kingdom, to be born again. Like, as Jesus is doing this, it should reveal a humility in such a way to say, oh, I see why I need the king. And that's then why we would want to practice the salvation that Jesus is revealing and how to practice in 29 through 30. But flip over to Romans 7. We read the beginning of Romans 7 2 weeks ago. But I want to read the rest of Romans 7 because I think it's helpful as Paul is just speaking clearly about this kind of exposure. Look at verses 7 through 25. I just want to read it, do my best to not expound on it, but just think about what Paul's getting at. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of what? Covetousness. For what? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Notice that it's revealed understanding the depths of sin that deserves eternal judgment. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. And here's where we can identify with Paul on this, can we not? For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but what? Not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. This is what the law reveals. The inevitability and endless cycle of sin. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my member. And then Paul says, okay, here's the dynamics of this. Here's what's happening. And notice what he settles on. What does the law reveal? He says, wretched man that I am. Do you believe this about yourself? Jesus will not be glorious until you can confess this and understand this about yourself. He'll just be a self-help guide. He'll just be a someone to help you improve your life instead of a savior. Wretched man that I am. Notice, here's a great question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He says, now with this kingship of Jesus, I understand the war that's at work now. My mind's been changed, being changed. I see that Jesus is my Lord and Savior who delivers me from this wretchedness. But guess what? Until this kingdom fully comes, there's a war between the flesh and the spirit at work in me. If we don't believe that or understand that, we're the blind leading the blind. We're fighting a war with our hands tied behind our backs. So that's why Jesus is establishing that in these first two verses. Because this revelation of the doctrine of sin, believe it or not, is not very popular with fallen mankind. Can you imagine that? Because we love to have our sinfulness appeased by easy teaching. But you're a pretty good person. You just need a few more things. You're almost there. Just Jesus is there to fill the gap. No, he's not. He's there to redeem all of you and me through all of him being crucified. And so teachings will say things, well, or people will say this when they have to deal with it, this kind of conviction. Well, God loves me. I mean, he understands me. God made me this way. Well, God made you in his image and me in his image, and we are sinful and broken, and the law exposes that. Thus, it shows us we need a Savior to be redeemed and now walk in the newness of life. That's what Jesus is establishing for his disciples so that the church doesn't look like this version of Old Testament Israel. Sometimes it gets explained this way. Well, that's just a part of development. That's just their temperament. It's just teenage rebellion. No, it's sin. And it lies crouching at the door of every human's heart. But every one of those thoughts of trying to justify that or put a balm on the conscience does nothing but harden the hearts of people. And it keeps them further in the depths of hell, not closer to heaven. This doctrine and the reality of sin, you and I must see as a reality from the beginning of the storyline of the Bible. It's why Adam and Eve ran when they realized they sinned. Something had to be atoned for, and they tried to cover it with fig leaves, and they were shaking in the bush. And God, being the first evangelist, had to seek them out. And so we have to understand this. That's why we're sitting in these two verses just thinking about what Jesus is getting at here. Do we actually believe this about humanity and our own inside condition? Because if we don't, we will be no different than the scribes and the Pharisees dealing with the law outside of the kingdom of God and under condemnation. So let me be clear. If we do not believe this about human nature in regard to clarification and things like last week, anger, or divorce, or the things that are coming along in the Sermon on the Mount, in regard to understanding the diagnosis that the law gives us about our lustful condition, let me tell you something. You are likely not a Christian. And I don't say that to try to judge you, but to say, feel the weight of it so you will actually love Jesus and the desires of your hearts will begin to change inside of you. That's what he came to do. Because our problem is not outside of us. It's inside of us. It's not some mere external symptom that says, well, I'm not an adulterer until I actually commit adultery. No, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you look at the numbers now, I mean, it's evident that there are just as many women utilizing things like pornography now as men. And all of the waves of generational sin in this way has produced this kind of culture that we're immersed in. And so you even have people coming to faith in Christ and coming into the church, and they're struggling. And this is why you have men who don't know how to pursue women, and women who are now, we're going to talk about it next week. I think it's like the number out now is like 70% of those who file divorce are the woman in the relationship, not the man. These are all symptoms outwardly of an inward reaction. In an inward condition. So can you imagine someone being diagnosed with cancer and saying, well, just put a Band-Aid on it or take some Tylenol? That's what the Pharisees were doing with the law. And Jesus is saying, you have cancer, and only I, the righteous king, the pure king, can cure it. That's what we mean by repenting and trusting in Christ as Savior. Because the judgment under the Old Testament law, do you know what it was for adultery? Death by stoning. God takes sin seriously. He takes his design for marriage seriously. And it doesn't just happen one day when you get married and then you figure it out. You've got to settle it in your heart now. And say you're never going to get married. Then you've got to settle in your heart what that looks like for your own purity's sake in Christ. And waging war that we're going to get to, and how you can support other marriages. That's why we have statements. kind of want to get to next week. That's why we have statements that we do, not just to proclaim it to an outside world, but so that we would continue to fight for each other in this way. Fight for each other's purity in the gospel in this way, as we disciple one another. That there are no exceptions to this in Christ. We do not want to be a church that covers ourselves with fig leaves, because we have been bought at the high price of a king. And Jesus will not let his kingdom citizens live in that way. How do we know that? Look at the second part of our text. That's what he gets to. After he diagnoses the problem and shows us what the real intent of the law was in revealing our lusts, he says, if your right eye then causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. You see why it's important that we believe what Jesus says in the first two verses. Because these commands can only be done by someone who is a part of the kingdom with Jesus reigning in their hearts and minds, who want to wage this kind of war in the practice of salvation. Because if you don't submit to the problem of sin, this practice will be in vain. It's like lipstick on a pig, I know I say often, or as Jesus says in Matthew 22 or 23, it's like painting a tomb white. So don't, if you haven't moved on and settled in on what Jesus says in the first two verses, you're not going to understand what Jesus is getting at here. But if you have, then come along for the ride and let's think about what that means. If you have been covered by the king, then look back at what Jesus has already addressed in the Beatitudes. You are blessed because you are poor in spirit, and the kingdom is yours. You are blessed because you're mourning over your sin, yet you're finding comfort in the king. You are blessed because you are understanding meekness means submitting to this king and walking in his ways as power under control that is willing to gouge out and cut off limbs. That you understand that you needed mercy, and you understand the depths of the mercy needed in other people's lives is not just, hey, stop committing adultery, stop looking at porn. It is something more than that. Look to Christ. You are pure in heart because you desire to what? You have seen God and your eyes are fixed on him and you want purity. I mean, peacemakers, all of these things. How about verse 6? You are blessed because you are now hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because your satisfaction is not being met by the lust of your heart, but by the righteous reign of a king. All of those things. And so you understand then what the pastor, theologian Thomas Watson would say a couple hundred years ago. What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? And that means that what Jesus is getting at is that if you understand the law in this way and Jesus as the Savior and keeper of the law and your righteous King, you want to wage war from your salvation, not for it. Because you're already in the kingdom. You're not trying to earn your way into it, because that'll never happen. And that's the if here. If. That's the part of taking action as a kingdom citizen. It's why the Lord's Prayer, when we get to it in chapter 6, what is he going to say? Lead us not into temptation. Because we don't want to be led in the way of the kingdom of death that we were saved from. We are wanting to be led by the king and as a part of the kingdom that leads to eternal life. And this is a serious reality. As Jesus is using eternal kingdom language here, talking about judgment and hell. And where does it start? With our desires. Remember our reading from Matthew 18. What were the disciples still having to be sanctified in? Who's going to be great in the kingdom? And Jesus clarifies, greatness is dependency on me. And then he goes and he elaborates and uses some of the same words here to redirect them and remind them of this war that they are in as kingdom citizens. Because temptation is always knocking at our door. And Jesus was tempted himself. If he was tempted, don't think that you and I won't either. But he's the only one who made it through the fire. And he did that on our behalf perfectly so that in him we would actually have the will and the desire to wage war on our sin or mortify our sin, as John 1 put it, that we would want to not physically take our eyes out or cut off our hands. But this is the metaphor at play here. This is the metaphor at work here. This is what he is getting at. This is what he means by this. Origen put it this way. He said, you could remove my eyes physically, but you'll never remove my mind's eye. So we must see what Jesus is doing here. He's using a play on words to say, don't leave here and say, man, I'm struggling with lust and sin. And you know what? If I just take my eyes out and cut off my hands, I'll never sin again. No, it's the mind's eye and heart. This is why Paul would say to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and your thinking about who that Jesus is and what sin is. But think about why Jesus would use these metaphors. Because the eyes and the hands were made to gaze upon the beauty of God and God's creation in a right way, and to exercise authority in a right way, and to be used to work the dirt in the right way, and to care for a wife and children in the right way. They're made to be used, but what's happening inside impacts how that it's working on the outside, what we're looking at and how we're using our hands and feet. What we're utilizing our hands for and our feet and where we're walking. And how we walk in that way reveals who the authority in our life is. Is it us still, or is it this king? Because the interchange produces a mortification of sin. Flip back to James 4. I just want to show you how James, I think this is so sweet, how that James does almost the same formula. He deals with doctrine and then doxology. Look at verses 7 through 10. After establishing what we are to believe about the desires within us, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Because you're in Christ. He is not your authority anymore. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse, notice the language, your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's an understanding now that walking in this way is confessing to God our double-mindedness, confessing those things, because we have a king to reside in who is sanctifying us in this way. But notice verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Same language here. This is what you'll find. If you talk to older saints who've been walking with the Lord longer, what they will tell you is the longer they've walked with the Lord, you may see them growing in holiness, but part of their growing in holiness is because as they are maturing in Christ, it actually opens their eyes to see more and more their sin that Jesus died for. Like, it doesn't get easier. It actually, in a lot of ways, gets more difficult, that without Christ, it would be impossible. But because of him, you're actually being shaped more and more into his image in this way as you wage war. That's what James is getting at here about being like, we shouldn't be afraid to say, wretched man that I am or woman that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this struggle? Because we have a Savior who died to save us from that struggle. And that's why we should let laughter be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Because verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he's going to exalt you in that way. That's how the kingdom operates. I mean, that's Romans 8, 12 through 17. Flip back to Romans 8 with me. This will be a part of our moment of reflection, but listen to what Paul says after chapter 7 that we read earlier. But verses 12 through 17, Paul is expounding on this struggle and what it means now to belong to Christ. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live in this kingdom. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear in this way, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs in this kingdom, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But notice the condition here. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When you become a Christian, you have signed up for suffering in this way of gouging out the eyes and cutting off the hands and cutting off the feet. This is not easy believism. This is part of denying yourself daily, taking up your cross and following him. To say, God, because of who that you are, and I desire you more than anything, and everything is being reordered in my life, I'm willing to remove whatever it is, to not just not feed the flesh, but to restrain the flesh and remember that every sin I commit, yes, Jesus has died for, but it cost him. I don't want to run back to that which Jesus has already died for. That Jesus actually was condemned to hell on our behalf, to conquer hell on our behalf. That's how serious sin is. It cost our Savior everything. That he would cry out, my God, Matthew records it, why have you forsaken me? That he would be forsaken on our behalf so that we might become adopted into the kingdom. And we operate from that position now. And let that desire cause you to say, it's worth it to deny my flesh. Any other desire is in vain. And that's why the Spirit, Paul says here, is what sanctifies us. That's why, what would David say? I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That when we become a Christian, it's the beginning of this marathon, not a sprint. And it takes this lifetime process of cutting out and gouging from Christ himself and learning to live for him. This is why I tell my children, you know, as they're starting to slowly, you know, make some kind of profession of faith, we don't be who mom and dad want you to be. Don't be who you want to be. Don't be who the world wants you to be. You be who God has saved you to be in Christ. And this is a part of that process. I'll never forget the illustration of this that sunk in for me. Like, because if you aren't wanting to submit to the little things, what did Jesus say? If you aren't faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. Like being faithful in these small areas of our hearts, you won't be faithful in much. It's like the young man who went to a concert violinist who had been playing. He was in his 80s or 70s, and he had been playing, and it was the best he'd ever heard. And the young man ran up to the old man, and he was very zealous, of course, and said, man, I love your playing. I would give my life to play the violin like that. To which the old man said, young man, I have given my life to play the violin like this. There is no easy snap your finger. You have signed up for a marathon. And if you see holiness in those who are further ahead in the race, then you better take the next step in this way. Because if you don't want to do that now, you really don't want to be that holy person that you are looking up to. You're loving the idea of the kingdom instead of the king himself. I mean, that's a good question, I think, to ask. Do you and I like the idea of the kingdom, or do we actually like the king and his rule? That's what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. Because when we love him, then all those things we're willing to do for him from our salvation. And so in conclusion, let me just do this. Let me just turn you to Proverbs. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to see this. I think that this is so helpful, because the way that we wage war and gouge out and what's going to cause us to want to do that is not by just me saying, hey, don't commit adultery. Don't look at porn. Don't lust after that woman too long. But the only way that sinful desires are overcome is by godly desires replacing them. And that's what the father figure speaking to his son in Proverbs is doing. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you read the first six verses of Proverbs 5, he's establishing the problem of temptation for his son and the adulteress and giving him just the condition. But then he gives an example in verses 7 through 14 of why he should listen to him and keep far away from temptation, because what's going to happen is you're going to be tempted into the adulteress's house where she was tempting you in to lust, and then as soon as you walk through the door gets shut and goes from being a tempter to being an accuser. Look at you. Look how wicked, look how awful you are. This is how Satan works. And he says, you don't want to find yourself in that way because look at verse 12. And here's what you'll say. Man, I hated discipline. My heart despised this kind of reproof, the kind that we're trying to talk about today to you, Christian. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm in the house. I'm at the brink of utter ruin. And notice this, in the assembled congregation. I'm a part of the people of God, but inside I'm a wretched, awful person. And my sin is not just impacting me, it's impacting my family and the congregation around me. But notice the solution. The solution is in verses 15 through 23. God has a design and a way that we've been restored to, and that is honoring the way he has designed marriage to be, whether you're ever married or not. Honoring Christ for who that he is. Notice what he says, drink water from your own cistern. I mean, that's metaphor language there, all right? Married men, enjoy your wife. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams or waters the streets? No, what? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. So if you're a young single woman or man, guess what? That other person that you're tempted to lust after, you need to view them as someone else's spouse or wife until you have your own. And then you carry that into your marriage. Let your fountain be blessed. Married man, rejoice what in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for what? A lack of discipline in this way. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. So resolve in your heart to honor God and his ways now because it's the best design. Enjoy. You know, we don't talk about this. Man, enjoy your wife. Men, women, enjoy your husband. Sex is not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. Enjoy one another. And as you're doing, that's a part of God's design of living for him. And then you don't want to run after other springs. So if you're a Christian, I would encourage you in Proverbs 5. If you're not a Christian, listen, I'm here to tell you, I see the hypocrisy of the church with you. I see it in my fellow pastors. But I would challenge you, instead of comparing yourself, I'm glad you're here, but instead of comparing yourself and to the hypocrisy of others, what about your own hypocrisy? Can you see why you are probably just as guilty? Not probably, you are just as guilty as any of those who claim Jesus have fallen short. You see why you would need a Savior? And I would encourage you to run after him. Repent and believe in him, non-Christian. And if you are a member of this church, look in the bulletin. And you can see why we make the statement that we do. We will seek by divine aid. What are we going to do with God's help, church? We're going to live carefully in the world. We're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we're going to remember, what's the basis for it? Since we've been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again to the symbolic grave, what are we going to do? We have a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in our text this morning. He diagnoses the problem of sin and gives us the practice of salvation.